Yeah. We're going to be in the book of Luke again, surprisingly. I know it's a shock. Luke chapter 19 and starting with verse 28, that'll be on page 1682 in the Pew Bibles. All the people hung on his words. This is an interesting story. We start out with the triumphal entry where Jesus sends some disciples ahead to get an animal for him to sit on. He goes into Jerusalem with the whole town is just shouting and screaming and yelling, "Hey, blessed be the King!" And they still think, even after this parable that he told that we studied last week, they still think he's going to become a king in that present day and age. They think that his kingdom is about to be set up, and so they're excited to greet and cheer on this guy that's going to go in and get rid of the Roman rule at this time and help them all be rid of that in many of their minds a terrible government. This is what they're excited to do. So this triumphal entry happens. One of the things that Jesus notices when he gets into, well, even before he gets into the town, as he's heading down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, he sees Jerusalem and he starts grieving for that city again because he knows that they're confused and that they are not recognizing who is actually visiting at this time. They don't know him for who he is. And they will be, the city will be overtaken and the temple and everything else is going to be flattened and the people will meet their fate because they have chosen not to believe. And he's grieved with the city of Jerusalem previously. And he's doing it again here. And it's difficult for Jesus not only to... He's like walking towards his death, okay? That's one of the problems. He knows this is the last section of his earthly ministry. He's going to the cross. He's aware of that. He's tried to explain that to his disciples. They're a bunch of boneheads like us and didn't really understand, you know, and didn't really believe. And everybody's still thinking, yeah, this is going to be it. This guy is so powerful. He's at the pinnacle of his popularity, and he's going to be able to rule and reign, and we're going to be with him. And they don't really get it. And he's grieved about that. He's grieved for a lot of reasons. And then he gets into the temple, and he's grieved even more when he sees that it still continues to be a hotbed of merchandise and they're trading and you know, like he had done earlier when it's recorded in the book of John at the beginning of his ministry, he goes to the temple and sees that everything's out of control. There's money changers. The people that were supposed to be facilitating worship were finding a way to profit out of it instead, and so they would make sure that whatever animals people brought that they thought were spotless and ready for sacrifice, the priests would look at it, no, that's not quite right, but we do have some over here you could buy. And then they'd come with different currencies because they're coming from a lot of different areas of the world, and they'd get there and the money changers were usurious in the way they did their money exchange. It's like, you know, you can go to Canada or Mexico and you want to trade your American money for their money, and it's like, well, yeah, the exchange is different today than you thought it might have been, and don't worry about what's on your phone, because, you know, all of us can go and look that up now, but it's like, you know, there was a lot of craziness going on. Jesus appears to be angry. I mean, I know the John passage where he cleanses the temple, he sits down and takes the time to build a whip, make a whip, and goes and starts chasing all the money changers out, flips over tables, coins and animals flying all over the place, and you know it seems like he's a little angry. And I don't think most of us think of Jesus as an angry person. In his situation, in his case, it's a righteous anger, because the house that is his father's house, the house of prayer, has been turned into mercantile or a den of thieves, and he's quite upset about that. So I'm going to go through this passage, and before I get to it, I'm probably going to divert a couple of different places. So let's see what happens. Thank you, Jesus. As it begins, after Jesus said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And Dr. Luke has been very clear about this way back from the 19th chapter of Luke. It started in the 9th chapter. We're in the 19th now. For at least 10 chapters, Jesus has been heading towards Jerusalem, and it keeps, you know, all of the stories that are told, the parables, the healings, everything that's happened along the way is part of the training for his disciples, part of the exposure for the masses, for the people that are following him around, the teaching that he's given. It's all pointing towards Jerusalem and what's going to happen there, pointing towards the cross. And before I jump into that, though, I think today of all days, I'm going to just share some verses from Ephesians. You think about Jesus being angry, and you know, most of us, if we want to get angry, we'll look at that, well, Jesus got angry, so it's okay. It's like, no. Be angry and yet do not sin. There may be times for us to be angry. I think this week would have been a time to be angry. But do not sin. That's the tougher part. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. I think too often when we think that we have a righteous reason to be angry, we want to hold on to that. And we hold on to it as we go to bed at night. And it permeates as we're sleeping. And we wake up the next day angry again. It can be overwhelming. And if you're not knowing why you need to be angry, just watch the news. Somebody will tell you you should be outraged about this or that or the other thing. And it's always there. And some of the things that they say you should be angry or upset about are legitimate concerns. But Apostle Paul tells the church in Ephesus, be angry, but don't sin. And don't give the devil a foothold or an opportunity. Don't give him a way into your thought patterns, and don't let him start to help control what you're doing and thinking. And then a couple verses later, all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. He's talking to the church. We, in the body of Christ, have a lot of these things, the bitterness, wrath, anger, malice, clamor, slander, a lot of those things that you'd think that would never be in a Christian body, and yet it is. And Paul's explaining to him that just needs to go. And be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Recognizing that as terrible as some people's actions are, God is a forgiving God. And there is a way of escape that it is available to all, one way or another. Going back to after Jesus said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This is where I jumped to back to Luke chapter 9. Dr. Luke says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he's going to go up into heaven. He's getting close. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And these last 10 chapters, it's been really a short period of time. It's not like, you know, taking a long time. The rest of the chapters coming forward, things start happening quickly. Like within a week, all of the events that we're about to look at, we're coming into Passion Week. But Jesus has from the beginning of time, even before he came down to earth to dwell among us, his purpose for coming was to lay his life down for us, to cover our sins so that we don't have to be double punished. Our punishment has been taken. In Luke chapter 13, later on, as we've gone through a lot of the different stories from Luke 9 to Luke 13, nevertheless, I must go on my journey today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. And then he does this, I think, somewhat famous saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her young under her wings, and you were unwilling." And he's got a heart for his people. He's got a heart for the Jews, for the Hebrew people in Jerusalem, for the Pharisees that are wanting to kill him, for the scribes, those that are running around trying to find fault with him. He's got a heart for them, and he's grieving for them. And this comes out in this statement: "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing." And the whole concept of whether you're going to be in the kingdom or out of the kingdom, it's a matter of willingness. Are we willing to accept that Jesus is the Savior, that he's the Master, the Lord, the one that makes all things right, the Messiah? Or are we going to reject him? And Jerusalem continually seemed to reject him. The people in the religious leadership rejected him. In chapter 17 of Luke, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. As he entered a village, 10 men with leprosy who stood at a distance met him. And then there's that story of the 10 lepers. And, you know, Luke keeps bringing it back, though. It's like, don't forget, this whole section is Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem. There's some significance there. And then chapter 19, even earlier, a few verses ago: "Now while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." And we covered that last week. And even after he shared that parable of the nobleman that left and picked up his kingship and then came back and checked with his servants on how did they invest while he was gone, and those that were opposed to him becoming a leader, he had them slain and slaughtered right in front of him. And, you know, even after that story, we come to this story here. Jesus said these things. He was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mountain that is called Olivet, Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." So it's a colt of a donkey. It's in Bethpage. We can find from all of the other Gospels. And Bethpage and Bethany, we're getting close to Jerusalem. He's nearing Jerusalem. How many of you have seen Marilyn's painting of Almost Home at the tunnel? That's about how far away from Jerusalem they are at this time. They're a couple miles away. They're getting near. They can't see Jerusalem yet, but they're almost there. They're going to go up this little Mount of Olives, and when they get to the peak of that, they'll be able to look down and see the city before them, that city on a hill. But it's obscured at this point. He's heading that way. He sends a couple disciples ahead to Bethphage and says, "Go and bring me this colt of a donkey." If anyone asks you, "Why are you untying it?" You should say this: "The Lord has need of it." There's been a lot of ink spilled on this particular section. Was this something he just divinely knew that animal would be there? Was it a friend of his? Had somebody told him? None of that matters. When he said the Lord had need of it, and that's, again, when some people say Jesus never claimed to be God, this is another one of those instances where he's saying, "Yeah, I'm the Lord. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of all things, and the Lord has need of this." I mean, for a time, I'm going to sit on a colt and enter. Now, later, when he comes again, he's going to be on a white horse, coming as a king. This time he's coming humbly, still royalty. So as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. Now as he was going, they were spreading their cloaks on the road. They're throwing their coats down on the road. There's a crowd here. This isn't just a couple people. sometimes we see protests on TV, and when they pan out, you realize there's only 12 people there. This was thousands of people that had been following Jesus around, tripping over each other, trying to get closer to him. And as they went through Bethany, they also picked up a whole lot of other people that came out to see Lazarus, because that's where Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And so there's this popularity that's going on. It's like this is a huge event. Everybody's kind of realizing this is coming. It's going to happen. And Jesus has been heading towards Jerusalem. He's getting closer. And I think most of that crowd still believed that he's going to come in, we'll go with them. There's no way the Romans can turn us all back. We're going to be victorious and rule and reign with Jesus starting soon. And so they're excited to roll out the red carpet for him. They were also pulling palm branches off of the trees and laying those down. And they're just making this magnificent path for him to come in. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're ready to anoint him king. It's a loud crowd, joyously shouting. Now we got the counterpoint here, the Pharisees, they show up again. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. It's too loud." How many of you like, I kind of wish we had louder worship. It was so fun having Sarah play this morning, and I heard more voices. I think sometimes just you can build on that. How many of us have had the opportunity to worship with larger churches that are maybe more joyous and vocal, charismatic, excited, throwing their hands in the air, jumping up and down, dancing, shouting to the Lord? It's fun to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, and I think sometimes we hold back too much, and we don't just let it go. And at this point, you know, there's this crowd, they're all excited, and here comes the Pharisees, you know. And I kind of picture, okay, maybe Presbyterian elders or Baptist deacons, and they coming up with their little tap you on the shoulder rod that they have sometimes. Sometimes the rod's to wake people up, but in this case, it's like, no, too excited. Could you calm it down a little bit? It's just too much noise. This can't be good. And teacher, rebuke your disciples. I love Jesus' response. He says, "I tell you, if these stop speaking, the stones will cry out." Did you know that all of creation speaks of the glory of God? I don't know how that would have worked. In some ways, I would have wished that they'd all been quiet. And then what does that look like? How does that sound when the stones start screaming and crying out? It'd be cool, wouldn't it? It's fun to know that there's nothing that's going to silence the praise of God. And these Pharisees, the religious leaders, really wanted to silence the praise of God. And he's like, no, can't do it. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. There's a couple instances in Scripture where it refers to Jesus' weeping. When Lazarus died and he goes with the sisters and all of the mourners that are wondering, you know, what's happening? Why weren't you here sooner? You could have kept him from dying. And he wept. He wept, I think, for Lazarus, his friend. He wept for the people around that didn't understand the power that he had dwelling within him, and then Lazarus is risen from the dead. And then in this particular case, he saw the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known on this day, even you, the conditions for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. If you'd understood, And each time he tried to explain to the disciples, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, Romans are going to take my life, but don't worry about it, I'm coming out of the grave 3 days later, it's all going to be okay. Nobody really understood. And in this case, you know, their eyes were blinded from what it was that was going on, the peace that was entering Jerusalem at this time. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will put up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and throw down your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He foresees what's going to happen in 70 AD when that city is taken and everything that he predicted here happens. He's grieving because he sees the future. Time is not something he's constrained by. Like, we don't really know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year. Jesus does. And Jesus entered the temple grounds. So he gets into the city. He enters the temple grounds and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." The temple grounds would have probably indicated the area where the Gentiles would have been allowed to go, where proselytizing should have been taking place, witnessing, drawing people to the kingdom. And yet, instead of that, people would get in there and all they would see was a bunch of greedy individuals that were profiting off of man's misery. And next it says, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to put him to death. And yet, they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. It's not very much longer before all those same people are saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But at this time, all of the people, I look at the nation that we're in right now, you know, nations, cities, groups of people are going to be judged. When Jesus looked at Jerusalem and grieved, do you think he's looking at America right now and grieving? Looking at this world and grieving for what's going to take place, what's going to transpire. I don't know when the Lord will return. I do know that it's going to happen. It feels like it's imminent. It feels like it's there's been a quickening. There's a lot of things that just seem to be taking place quicker and quicker and more often. And maybe it's just because we're more aware of it because of worldwide media. But we're in a broken world. We're in a hurting world. And yet, there's hope. There's an opportunity for us to speak to people that are hurting. And there's an opportunity for us to witness the truth and the way and the life and to let people know there's a Savior, there's a Redeemer, there's someone that loves you so much that all of the bad things that you've done that you deserve to be punished for, he took on that punishment. Can we share that with neighbors? Can we share that with friends? All the people were hanging on to his every word as he's teaching daily in the temple. And yet, he already knew the outcome before he went down into Jerusalem. It's like, yeah, there's going to be a lot of rejection. Some of the people were trusting in him, certainly to the best of their ability. There were 120 in a room that waited for him after his resurrection and ascension that they waited for Holy Spirit to come. There were thousands that believed in him later. And the church has continued to grow. And even during this time of darkness and this time of brokenness in this world, there's pockets in the earth where the church is growing. A friend of ours is in India right now, and he and his wife just finished some Hebrew training because they're Bible translators with Wycliffe. And they've done a lot with Greek, and he's helped translate, you know, starting with Mark and then the New Testament translated into a number of different languages. Some of them are unwritten languages, and so they're having to even come up with ways, how do we get the gospel into a community that doesn't have a written language, but they have a spoken language? And, you know, with technology now, they figured out that they can get a whole bunch of little iPods, and they've got the Bible spoken, and they're able to distribute these to people that are not literate in the sense of being able to read and write, but they're able to hear the Word of God. And so now they've been starting to work through some of the Old Testament books and translating and working on them. And it's just kind of exciting that there's a whole lot of people that God has laid that on their heart. It's like there's people that don't know you, and how are they going to hear without a preacher, and how are they going to preach unless they're sent? But it's like, even if they're sent, they need to be able to communicate. And if they don't have the same language, you know, we can travel the world, and a lot of times we just expect everybody to speak English to us. And yet, there's a whole lot of world that has many, many different languages. And every tribe, every tongue, every language is going to be able to praise God at that final time when we meet him in glory. And yet, there's going to be so many, like in Jerusalem, he's grieving for them. The days will come upon you when your enemies will put up barricade against you and surround you and hem you in, and you'll be destroyed. And there's going to come a time where Jesus comes back and he says, okay, depart from me, I never knew you. Or, well done, good and faithful servant, come on. And you know, where are we with that? Are we followers of Jesus to the point where we've laid everything else aside? Dr. Luke's been very clear in his systematic message here that it's only Jesus, always Jesus. Jesus first, Jesus last, Jesus for all times. And everything else is just noise. Everything else is, you know, it doesn't mean we don't have to do other stuff. I mean, we're living in an earth that you know, there's daily needs. And so we ask the Father, give us today our daily bread. And then the next thing is, forgive us as we forgive others. Are we in a place where we're forgiving others? I got a phone call yesterday from someone that was quite concerned about, specifically, you know, Charlie Kirk being murdered, assassinated, and he's had people contact him in various different ways. Mostly the negative stuff comes on social media, where it's like, yeah, good riddance to him. It's, you know, good thing that he's no longer with us, and, you know, some really mean, awful things. And he was concerned, this person that phoned me was concerned about, how do we share the heart of Jesus with a world that's that angry, that is that broken? And I said, you know, they're hurting too. People that followed and loved Charlie Kirk, I didn't really know him, didn't know much at all about him till the passing, and did a little reading up, whatnot. But it's like people that are grieving because of his loss, there's also people grieving because of their anger and bitterness, and they don't know what to do with it. And they want to find somebody to blame, and they wanted to blame him, and now he's gone. And so they're going to find someone else to blame. And it's like, you know, every one of us needs Jesus. Is there a way we can be inclusive? Scripture talks about, if at all possible, live peaceably with all. Can we find a way to unite and bring together? And I know that concept, if at all possible, it's not always possible. And I look at, you know, sometimes Jesus would stir things up. He goes into the temple and it's like, okay, enough of this. and he starts casting out the money changers and the lenders and the people that were profiting off of the guilt of the visitors to the temple, knowing their hearts. And then he teaches. And do we know Jesus well enough to know when we're supposed to speak up and when we're to be silent, when we're to confront and when we're to console? And we just, communication with God has got to be continual. Pray continually so that you won't be discouraged. There's no reason for discouragement. There can be joy as they went into Jerusalem with Jesus. There's this joyous shouting and proclamation that he's the king. That never needs to stop. He was the king later when they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. He was still the king. Seems like the crowd follows the crowd, and whichever way that the wind is blowing, they'll shift that direction. So quickly they turned around. I remember after 9/11, again, fresh this week, you know, it's like for a time period, the whole world was united in that this was a bad thing and it shouldn't have happened. When I say the whole world, obviously there would have been the outliers that thought, yeah, great, you know, let's defeat the great Satan USA and go after him. I mean, there were people that in the world that thought that way, ISIS and others, and yet I saw some real unity. People that normally weren't talking to each other, all of a sudden were on the same page, working together. Now, the only thing that's going to cause that to continue and not stop, not cease, is the power of Jesus, Holy Spirit dwelling within us, knowing that he is ultimately going to be victorious. Are we part of that crowd that was hanging on to his every word until it got inconvenient? It's like, yeah, he's going to be king. I want to be there with him. And it's like, oh, wait, now they're killing him. Even the disciples wandered away. It was mostly women that are recorded as hanging out there at the foot of the cross, watching him die, his mom and some other ladies, and then John is mentioned. But I think most of the disciples had kind of fled. We know the rest of the story. We have a whole lot more insight than they did at that time. We recognize that everything he said was going to happen then happened, and everything he says is going to happen later. It's going to happen. We don't know the time or the season, the day, the hour, but we do know the truth of the matter. He will return and take us with him to glory. Thank you, Jesus, that you are good, that you are God. We trust that we can hang on your every word and then continually, joyously proclaim you as King and Lord and Savior. Amen.